Hey everybody, my name is Thomas Mann. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you're encouraged and challenged by this message.
All right, how are we doing, Fold? There we go. That'll make the podcast. If you've got a copy of God's Word, would you go ahead and turn with me to the book of Exodus? I forgot my Bible. I don't know what that says about me as a preacher, but here we are. It'll be on the screen, so we're good. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 16 tonight, starting at the beginning of the chapter, so verse 1. And so while you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. This is how this goes pretty much every week. I've got a story right here, and I'm going to read it. Sometime in late elementary, so this is me, I was late elementary school age, we'll say probably about fourth grade, I went to Coco Key Water Resort across from the Royals and Chiefs Stadium. It is still there, no longer active, quite a bummer, but it was, I went with my family, and I guess I'll just ask, how many of you guys have been to like Great Wolf Lodge or Coco Key or anything like that? Yeah, so, all right. Pretty good. Quite a few guys. Coco Key was kind of the off-brand version of, less cool version of Great Wolf Lodge, but it was still pretty cool, I felt like. And anyway, I remember this trip really distinctly in fourth grade because of this one defining moment from the trip. And so they had to kind of set the scene. They had a lazy river encompassing, kind of surrounding like this water slide island type area. And there were a bunch of tubes at the beginning that you could float on down the lazy river. That was not my plan. If you remember from last week's sermon, I told you I was a pretty good swimmer. And so I thought it would be really fun to swim underneath all of the floating people on the tubes down the river. And so as I was going down the stairs to get in, I remember my parents, they were trying to tell me something, but I couldn't really hear them because the water was so loud, and I was super focused, right, on swimming as many laps as I can underneath everybody's tubes in the lazy river. So I spent probably the next 20 or 30 minutes doing that exact thing, and let me tell you, it was a blast. I felt like a submarine, kind of patrolling underneath this lazy river, beneath the water where no one else could see me. And anyways, I get bored with that. After about 20, 30 minutes, I have accomplished my mission. And I go to get out of the water and head over to the table where my parents' stuff was when I suddenly realize that my parents were no longer there anymore. They weren't at the table. And so at first, you know, I'm calm about it. Like maybe they just went to another part of the park. And so I kind of walk around and look by the slides and like the floating lily pads, things like that. And they're not there. And so I had probably done three or four laps around the entire indoor park before, honestly, like I finally just lost it. Fourth grade Ryan, he had had enough, and I just started breaking down crying. And I promise you, I'm serious. In that moment, I really was genuinely thinking, my parents, they left me. And so now it's up to me, fourth grade Ryan, to fend for myself in this jungle known as Coco Key Water Resort. And so thankfully, as I'm walking in tears, a random mom with her two sons, who looked to be a couple years older than me, so that was pretty humiliating, saw me crying, and they stopped to help me. I explained to her what was going on. I lost my parents. And she let me use her phone to try and call my parents. And I type in their numbers. No answer, either one of them. And at this point for me, like all hope was gone. I thought, well, this is my new mom. These are my new brothers. And but seriously, I was genuinely hopeless. I was in fourth grade, but I was hopeless because even though up until that point in my life, like my parents had provided for every single need of mine, I thought, this time's different. My parents have abandoned me, and I'm all on my own. And typically, I'd wait to tell you how the story ends until the end of the sermon, kind of leave you on the edge of your seat so you're actually paying attention. But this time, I'll go ahead, and I'll just tell you right now. As you can imagine, I did not end up getting adopted that day. Instead, the mom that had let me borrow her phone to call my parents asked if I had checked the outside hot tub area yet. And that's when I realized there's an outside hot tub area. And so in a last-ditch effort to find my parents, I go out and check. And sure enough, there they were with both of my sisters. And you can just imagine like the relief that I felt in that moment, a little bit embarrassed, but mainly relief, knowing that my parents, they didn't abandon me that day. It turns out they had actually told me that they were going to the outside hot tub area when I was getting in the lazy river. I just couldn't hear them. And here we go. I start there. Because as we continue on in our series, the book of Exodus, we're surveying the book of Exodus. So just like a 10,000-foot overview of this book, 40 chapters, we only got 7 weeks in it. And what we're going to see tonight is the Israelites doubting God's faithfulness to provide in the same way that I doubted my parents when I was in fourth grade. And this is why I think this message, it's so important for you and I to hear tonight. Because most of us in this room tonight, I don't know, would probably identify as a Christian, I would think. Maybe not, and that's okay. But I would say most of us here probably identify as a Christian, meaning you believe that Jesus has rescued you from your sin, called you to live a new life in right relationship with him. Like, we've seen God's faithfulness. We've seen how he's brought us out of whatever we've gone through. We've seen him perform a miracle on our hearts when he took it from the heart of stone and gave us this heart of flesh. Like, we've seen that, and we believe that collectively. And yet, as soon as it comes to figuring out what you're going to do in your life or the relationship that you want to have or the money you think you're going to make or the friends you want in your life or the unbelieving relative or friend of yours that you've tried to share the gospel with, as soon as it comes to that, you think, there's no way God's going to provide for me. There's no way. And so really what you can do is go one of two ways. You either, one, give up because you just don't think God's going to come through for you. Or two, you try to take it into your own hands and do things your way. But here's the trick with this message. It's not a prosperity message. I'm not saying if you pray for long enough and hard enough that God's going to give you exactly what you want. I'm not saying that. It's possible. You may never get married or have the career of your dreams or the white picket fence and the 3-bedroom house with a finished basement and 2 kids, 1 boy and 1 girl. But what I am telling you is that God will provide for your every, get this, need. He's got a perfect track record. He's done it before, and he will do it again. So you could do this the easy way and just trust in him, even when your situation in life doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to you. Or you could do it the hard way and fear that God's finally abandoned you. And what we're going to see tonight in Exodus 16 is a little bit of both. But before we... Israelites got to where they are in the first place. And so at the start of the book of Exodus, we see God's chosen people, the Israelites, the ones he said that he's going to protect and bless. We see them in slavery to the Egyptians, and they've been in slavery for the last 400 plus years. And so right off the bat, you're probably wondering, how is God protecting and blessing his chosen people if they've been in slavery for this long? But he's got a plan. So he calls out to Moses, our main character, this old man that's been a farmer for like over half of his life. He talks to Moses through a burning bush. And now you may be thinking, that sounds kind of hokey. Burning bush, really? And listen, that's not even the craziest thing I believe. We also believe that the same God that he created that burning bush, he also created the rest of the universe surrounding it out of nothing. In an instant, while simultaneously creating time, space, and matter. So if there is a God that can do that, he can speak through whatever kind of shrub that he wants. And so God tells Moses, hey, you're going to rescue my people from slavery. Moses reluctantly agrees and goes to Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. He says, he's trying to warn him, right? He says, hey man, unless you let my people go, really bad things are going to start happening to you and your people. And so Pharaoh declines the offer. And so really bad things start to happen to Pharaoh and his people. God sends 10 plagues, one by one, against the Egyptians, and it culminates in one final plague, the the last plague that kills the firstborn son of everyone that does not have the blood of a lamb smeared on his front door. Finally, this is enough. It's enough to convince Pharaoh. He says, all right, get out of here. You're gone. And so they leave in the middle of the night. Over a million of them. Like, you can just imagine a million of them parading down out of the city into the wilderness. Finally free after 430 years. 430 years of slavery. And then one night they're gone. And we aren't going to get a chance to look at this part in depth, but what happens next is the Israelites, they travel towards this really big body of water known as the Red Sea. While they're doing that, Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians, they think they've made a mistake. And so they decide they're going to go and recapture the Israelites and make them slaves again. So the Egyptians pull up in their chariots and with their army, and they've got the Israelites kind of boxed in. Here's the sea, here's them. They've got them boxed in. And the Israelites are hopeless. But God tells Moses, he says, hey, hold out your staff real quick. And just slam it on the ground. And so like the Red Sea's going to part. And he does. Like he does exactly what you said, what God said to do. And just imagine, like that's pretty epic. Like the sea just parts. The Israelites start to head through this like all of a sudden passageway with water being held up by these invisible walls on both sides of them. They make it through. Meanwhile, the Egyptians, that army, they start to kind of chase them in. And just as soon as the Israelites make it out through the passage, God closes the sea. The invisible walls, they're gone. And it swallows up all of this Egyptian military. And all of that happened in chapter 14. So I would recommend, like, go back and read it. So then the Israelites, they're so happy that they write a song praising God for what he's done and kind of dissing the Egyptians in that. That's chapter 15. Flash forward to the very end of chapter 15. The Israelites, they're hiking through the wilderness. They get done with their song. They're hiking through the wilderness. When they realize, they're starting to get really hungry. Like that's just kind of simple as that. Like, they're like, man, we don't have any food. Like, we're pretty darn hungry. Like, this was crazy back there, but like, man, like my stomach, you know. And so that's where we're going to pick up in this story tonight. That's where we're going to pick up is with a bunch of hangry Israelite hitchhikers. And before we get in the text, let's go ahead and preview, like we always do, what we're going to learn from the scripture tonight. Three points I'm going to try and pull from the text. Made them super easy, probably a little too simplistic, but here they are. Point number one, delight in God's delivery. Point number two, depend on God daily. And point number three, do what God directs. Simple points tonight. I'm going to do my best to explain those in the rest of the time that we have together. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 16, but first, we're going to pray. So here we go. If you would, bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's go. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that you preserved a couple thousand, 3,000 years in such a way that we would read it tonight and it would be sticky. It would stick into our brains and that we would apply it. These Israelites, they're complaining against the God of the universe. The one we're talking to right now, we pray for humility from you, like supernatural humility in such a way that we would just be like, hey, we could do it too. We could slip into the exact same way that the Israelites complained against a holy and perfect God. Give us humility to see our own flaws, insecurities, weaknesses in these Israelites tonight. Father, thank you for worship. Thank you for songs that were wrote and were sang to the glory of you. We're going to keep doing that every single week because we really do believe that that is effective and that you desire that form of worship. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. 1,000 years after this was written, this story takes place, that you come on the scene and you save us. Thank you for your resurrection, the good news, the hope, Easter. Man, I just pray that you would be alive and well in this room tonight, young adults. We're going to read your word. Let's go. Amen. Okay, here we go. Big chunk of scripture again tonight. So do your best to stay with me. Exodus 16, starting in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9, then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked down toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning, you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came down and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it is. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person. You have it in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered as much as they needed. Here we go, verse 19. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until the morning." Almost home, verse 24. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. And that's it. Now we're done. That was a lot, right? 30 verses. If you checked out somewhere in the middle, that's fine. I get it. We're going to break it down together right now. So back up to the top, verse 1, we see all of the Israelites walking around in the desert just over a month after they were freed from slavery. And the author of Exodus, Moses, really doesn't want to waste much time getting to the point. Verse 2 says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the leaders." I don't know if you guys know what grumbling sounds like, but it sounds something like this. "Stinking Moses, making us look like fools. I'm hungry." All right? That's good, yeah. And yeah, so anyway, they said quite possibly one of the most angry, ignorant statements in the entire Bible. Verse 3. "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Are you kidding me, right? This sounds like a spoiled teenage boy that hates his parents and just wants to play Xbox all day and punch holes in the wall. The Israelites, they were literally enslaved by the Egyptians, and they're saying, "Hey, I'd rather go back to the slavery than be hungry. And we laugh at them. But don't we do the same thing? I like the phrase, I call myself out on a lot. It's first world problems. Like when the Wi-Fi goes out and I'm complaining about it, that's a first world problem. Or when they're at a barbecue sauce at Chick-fil-A and I'm upset, that's a first world problem. Like we look at these Israelites and go, man, if they just understood how good they got it. But people look at us, and they could look at us, and they could say the exact same thing. I think another way we can relate, or at least I can relate to the Israelites here, is we can kind of have this selective memory when like thinking about the past. Like sometimes I'll think back to the good old days before I was a Christian, when I was living the life that I thought I wanted to live. And if I'm not careful, I kind of catch myself longing for those days for just a second, thinking about how much better my life was when I could just do whatever I wanted. And I quickly forget that this wasn't all sunshine and rainbows. Like I was hopeless. I was scared to death that I would never be able to really commit to one woman for the rest of my life. And I was completely reliant on what other people thought of me. My point in that being, when you are tempted to dream about what God has brought you out of, remember, there's more to the story than your brain is leading you to believe. Back to the text, let's look at Moses' response in the second half of verse 7. He asks, who are we that you should grumble against us? And then he says it again at the end of verse 8. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. I think he makes an important point here. Like anytime we, me and you, are complaining about the traffic or our boss or our parents or in-laws, it's not like we're just complaining about them. Who do you think gave you the job or decides who your parents will be? It's God, right? So we have to realize anytime we grumble about our situation, we might as well just say, hey God, I'm discontent with the life that you've given me. That's what the Israelites are saying. But it's really interesting to look at God's response. Verse 7. He has heard your grumbling against him. And not only does he hear them, despite their terrible attitude, if we jump back up to verse 4, a lot of moving tonight, it says that the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. So God promises to provide for his people's needs, despite their poor behavior. And then what happens? Verse 13, he actually comes through on his promise. He gives them fish and bread, just like he said he would. And why does he provide for the Israelites despite their doubt? Because he loves them, right? And he has promised to protect them and provide for them. And he promises the exact same thing for us. So what should we, you and I, do as a response? What do we do? This God of the universe, he's offering us. He says, hey, I'm going to provide for you. How do we respond? I think we should do this. It's delight in God's delivery. Point number one, delight in God's delivery. Everybody already knows this, but there's a war going on in the Middle East right now between Israel and Palestine, so like the Israelites thousands of years later. And so the United States largely supports Israel financially and with military equipment, weapons, and even just supplies like care packages, things like that. And it just makes me think, sitting in my office earlier thinking about this, these soldiers who are on the front lines fighting a war, risking their lives every single day, battling the weather, missing their families, and seeing their best friends get killed. Imagine the relief they feel when they see a care package filled with food and drinks and first aid kits and other supplies that's delivered to them. Like, I've never been there. I don't know exactly how it works. But I can imagine you get this good gift in the midst of just extreme turmoil. And I think about how elated they are to receive such a gift at such a time. We should feel a really similar way about what God has given to us. James 1:16, it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father. I think one really obvious way that we can show our gratitude for God is like, I don't know, just like when we pray before meals. Like it's really simple. A lot of times we just kind of do it without thinking. But just praying before meals, just acknowledging that whatever you're about to eat was provided to you from God. Not just through the funds, like the job that you have, or you bought the purchase of the food, whatever it was. But physically, like he's the dude that created the food. He created your body in such a way that you could consume the food and that it would be nourishment to you. And so just one example, something so much more important than that, than the physical temporary food, the delivery of food that God provides, is the deliverance from sin that God provides for us through his son, Jesus. Philippians 4:19, it says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." God promises to meet your needs, starting with your eternal soul, bought by the blood of Jesus on the cross and confirmed by the resurrection 3 days later. Normally, I wait till the end to say this, but it's just too good, seriously. If you aren't so sure that the God of the universe has provided a way for you to go to heaven when you die 50, 60, 70 years from now, let's talk after. But for now, we're going to keep reading. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day.'" Okay, so God provides sky bread from heaven. We've already covered that. Moving on. "In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." God says he will test the Israelites. Not tempt, but test. Here are the instructions. Verse 5. "On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So pretty simple stuff, right? Every morning, go out, get just enough bread for the day. On the sixth day of each week, get enough bread for 2 days. Why so specific? Why only get enough for each day? Verse 8 gives us our answer. After I take a drink. Moses said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning." And again, verse 12, "At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. He's spelling it out for the Israelites and for us 3,000 years later. Why should you only get a day's worth of food each day? Because he wants you to rely on him. He wants the Israelites to rely on him. And so that's point number two. Depend on God daily. Point number two, depend on God daily. I'm not sure if you've ever met someone with type 1 diabetes, but I've recently been introduced to this, type 1 diabetes, through a friend of mine. And really, it's demanding. Like you have to consistently be monitoring yourself through this tiny machine about the size of a quarter that you stick onto your body, on your leg or stomach somewhere. And it's, I don't know, man, like it would suck. It's really important that you have that on though, like the sticky thing that goes into your leg, because it'll send updates. It'll send updates to your phone telling you whether your blood sugar is too high or too low. Because for most people, your pancreas will regulate the blood sugar level in your body. But for people with type 1 diabetes, their pancreas, it just doesn't do that. And for these people, if they aren't consistently checking their blood sugar every single day, multiple times a day, I'll just say, like, bad things start to happen to their body. The most serious effect being inducing a coma, which you could potentially never wake up from. And so I tell you that because, man, I think what a comparison that God wants us to have the same urgency and reliance on him every day, multiple times a day. We should seek his word with the kind of urgency where we expect negative side effects in our heart if we don't consistently depend on him. The very first psalm in the entire Bible, it starts out just like this. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Here we go. "And meditates on it, his law, day and night." The application to this is this. Pray to God and read God's word like your life depends on it, and yet sleep at night knowing that the grace of God has saved you and has opened your eyes to the truth that's revealed in his word, aka the Bible. Let's finish out our text, starting in verse 16. "This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered as much as they needed." So things are going well. The Israelites are gathering up exactly what they're supposed to. And just to be safe, Moses says, "Hey, one more time in verse 19, you guys, you got to remember, don't keep any of it till morning." Do the Israelites listen to him? No. No, they don't. Verse 20, "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning." So the text presents this kind of immediate, like, breaking of the rules. I think back to when I was a kid going to Target and we were in the car beforehand and my mom would be like, "Hey, don't play on, like, the red balls outside." And quite literally, the first thing I would do when we walk up to the store is jump right on top of it. And it's kind of like that. Like, the scripture then plainly states, Moses was angry, right, as a result. Moses was angry. But not before something kind of interesting happens. It says, "In the morning, the bread was full of maggots, and it began to smell." So not super appealing anymore. And then if we jump down a few verses, this is what God responds to the Israelite disobedience with. Verse 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?'" What a question, right? God asks us the same thing. Why do you have to do it your way? Why didn't you just listen to me? And that's the question, right? And it leads us up to point number three, which is simply, do what God directs. Do what God directs. There's this movie I watched a long time ago, definitely not recently, called The Big Short. Okay, I don't endorse it, but it was an interesting movie. Its basic premise follows this U.S. housing market crash in 2008, so when we were all kids. And more specifically, it tells the story of a few key guys that saw it coming ahead of time. These guys were, I don't know, relatively low on the investing corporation side, but they saw the warning signs coming and knew years in advance that the housing market bubble was going to burst because they saw a crucial flaw in a specific type of mortgage known as a subprime mortgage. Not really all that necessary to know that, but here we are. And so they went to all these banks seeking to invest in stock shorting, which is essentially betting against this housing market. But none of the banks are listening to them. And so they invested on their own and essentially just waited for the market to crash. It did eventually crash. And the U.S. went into one of the biggest financial declines since the Great Depression. And the way the movie ends, it's not with the guys all sitting around smug on their pile of cash telling the banks, "I told you so." It's actually with those same guys. They're really pretty disappointed. They're rich, but they're disappointed because millions of Americans were now homeless. And they were telling the banks, "If you would have just listened, things could have been a lot different." Isn't that what God is telling us? He He doesn't want to see us make these mistakes. He's not laughing at you when you make a big mess out of your life. But he is saying, if you just trust me, things will be a whole lot better for you. John 10:10 says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come so that you can have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Just like last week, God doesn't tell us to do things just for the heck of it. He wants us to have fullness of joy. And he's also designed us. And if anyone knows how to teach us how to have fullness of joy, it's the designer himself. He's programmed the game. He knows how to win. Does that mean, if you believe in God, all of your problems will magically vanish? No, absolutely not. But it does mean your eternal problem, aka you not getting to be with God forever because of your sin, it's been fixed. Jesus really did die on a cross, and he really did raise from the grave. And if you really believe that, as in deep within you believe, belief in your stomach type of belief, you really will go to heaven to be with Jesus for all of eternity. I've asked it before, and I'll ask it again. Is eternity not enough? Is eternity not enough? Do what God directs, but don't do it because you think it'll help you to get saved. Do it because you are saved. And I'm telling you, you will have life like you've never had it before. Not necessarily the life you thought you wanted, but the life lived on mission, spent on the right things. Not on the American dream, but a life lived on mission, but on everlasting, eternal type things. In summary, winding down a little bit, delight in God's delivery. Depend on God daily and do what God directs. As the worship team comes back up, I want to close with, I don't know, just a story from my life that I hope would make this a little more tangible, applicable. And it's really just like, I don't know, a few years ago, I was a freshman in college, and so I just finished architecture school. And what I mean by that is I just dropped out of architecture school after my freshman year and had no idea what I wanted to do with my life. I was just getting serious with church and everything like that. Like, man, I'm on fire for God. I've got a relationship with Jesus, and yet I have no idea what I'm going to do for a living. And so I was meeting with an old pastor of mine one-on-one each week. He was discipling me, walking me through a book of the Bible. And I just kind of asked him this question. I'm like, man, I'm worried. Like every day I'm anxious, actively anxious. I wake up, I'm anxious. I go to bed, I'm anxious about what I'm going to do with my life. Because, you know, I don't want to be a burnout, a college dropout. Like that doesn't, I don't want that to be me. But I don't know what I want to do. Architecture was my thing. And it turns out it wasn't my thing. And he told me simply, and it really is simply, but it stuck with me for this long. So I hope it sticks with you tonight. He said, here's what you have to worry about. The big thing is every single day, and this is the phrase that sticks with me so, so much. As soon as your feet hit the floor in the morning, as soon as your feet hit the floor in the morning, all you have to do is ask yourself this one question. How can I grow in relationship with the God of the universe today? How can I grow in relationship with God today? And it was like, man, it put it in perspective for me. It wasn't maybe instantaneous, but it was more gradual. Like, okay, I'll actually do that. And I'm just telling you, like, it worked for me. And I think that it probably will work for you. Like, if you're anxious about, stressed out maybe about your job or what you will do, or the girl that you want to date or something like that, like, whatever it is, I'm telling you, try it tomorrow morning, Wednesday morning. You wake up, as soon as your feet hit the ground in your bedroom, you go, man, what am I going to do? How am I going to grow closer with the God of the universe today? Because he's already provided for you, right? It's not how do I get to the God of the universe. He's already brought himself down to earth through Jesus. And so now we get the opportunity to grow in relationship with him, and that's what really matters. And so, yeah, I don't necessarily have a pretty bow to put on the end of this sermon, but that's it. Like, I hope that that's an encouragement to you. I hope that that sticks in your mind. Let me pray that it would. Father, I kind of like, I don't know, sitting in this silence for just a minute. The God that created silence, and here we are for just a moment. We thank you for and all the things that we just talked about. We thank you for providing for the Israelites 3,000 years ago, the radical stories, the true stories of you parting the Red Sea, of you meeting their every need. And we thank you that you do that for us. I'm going to pray a simple prayer, which is just simply do what only you can do in our hearts and our minds tonight with the young adults right in front of me. We want to live for you. We want to serve you on Saturday through a service project. But we need you to come through. Like, we need you to continually renew our minds. And so, yeah, I pray for the adults here. I pray that they would wake up tomorrow morning, Wednesday morning. They would ask themselves, really ask you, how can they grow in relationship with you today? God, I pray for myself. I pray that I would model that well, that it wouldn't just be something I say on a Tuesday night, but it'd be something I live on a Wednesday morning. Yeah, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the relationship that you've given us, that we don't have to work anymore. We don't have to work any harder because you brought yourself down to earth. Lived a perfect life. Died a sinner's death. And through a miraculous resurrection, we now know that when we die, we don't really die. We just go to be with you. So we're going to rejoice in that through one more song. Help us focus on that. Yeah. Help us to be the fold of God, chasing after your own heart. In your name we pray. Amen.